Right, and it's a pretty long psalm. And the actual verse, or the actual passage, is from verse 35, right? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. But then we want to sort of read the verses before that to have a little bit of a context, what is happening here, who's talking, what's happening, what's going on. And this is actually a song of Moses, which, you know, so it actually reads like a psalm. It is a psalm, right? And we want to read from the beginning, and then let us read all the way to verse 43. Okay, so let's just spend a time reading this passage, having a sense or a feel of what is being said here. So I'll begin in verse 1. Please respond, right, with the even-numbered verses. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do we thus require, O Lord, the foolish and unwise? Is he not Father that have brought thee, and hath not made thee, and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found in him a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. And the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the field. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and this thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat, and thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. It provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, and abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Get thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom there is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with an increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischief upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of grey hairs. I said, I will scatter them into the corners. I will make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I fear the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should have themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Chase 1,000 and put 2,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. The Lord shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they trusted? Which they eat and fed their sacrifices, and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you, and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance upon mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. My metals drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revengers upon the enemy. Verse 43 together. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. We thank God for reading of his holy and precious word. These are one of the last words of Moses before he passed on. Because at the rest of this chapter, you'll see that Moses would go up to Mount Nebo, and there he will die. But what is Moses actually talking about in this psalm throughout this whole chapter? I hope as you read, you could sort of follow along, right? That at the beginning, he was recounting the goodness of God to them as a nation, as a people. He said, God was the one that brought you out of Egypt, right? God was the one that led you, although you were nothing. He found you in the desert, in the wilderness, right? Jacob, his family was starving during the famine. God was the one that provided everything for them and formed them as a nation. But then, you look at verse 14 onwards, right? The God says, I gave you everything that you have. I gave you and provided so abundantly for you, but then you turned away from me. Right? In the midst of your comforts, you turned away, you turned after strange gods, you provoked God to jealousy. And then from verse 14 onwards, it speaks of how they have rebelled against God and therefore the wrath that they deserve. Okay, then he goes on to talk about all the things that God will do against them in judgment. And so it is in light of that that we then come to verse 35, where God says, to me belongs vengeance. I have every right to punish you because you were my people. I regarded you as my own. But then what do? You turned away from me. And so the wrath that God has is directed against the children of Israel. And that's the part that probably most of you get because you read the first paragraph, right? I hope you got at least that. right? So it says that, yes, you see, this is directed against the people of Israel who were supposed to have known better. They were recipients of God's grace, right? They enjoyed all the benefits of God being their God, but then they turned away, and therefore God says, my wrath is against you. And so you see all that, right, in the verses prior. So although, you know, it seems that an announced text is just that one line from verse 32, 35, you must understand it in the context of the whole chapter. In a sense where you see the points that are being made here, is not just points that he sort of, with his own creative imagination, he fishes out from that one line, but it is that one line understood in the context of the whole passage that we have here. Okay, and so the focus is just on that one phrase where it says, their foot shall slide in due time. Why? Why would their foot slide? And where is their foot sliding towards? Well, it is, I mean, the points that he raises are not just random thoughts, but it is built upon this whole context here of people of Israel, children of Israel who are supposed to know God, but they are turned away from him. And so he has, he builds upon this idea that, you see, God is just hanging upon them, like as it were, just by a thread. And any moment, if God wills it, they could slip, fall into all this wrath and condemnation that he's speaking about here, where he goes on to say, the Lord shall judge his people. Okay? That is the context in which this whole verse, this whole sermon is built upon. All right, so what I want you all to do now, we're going to break into groups and we're going to discuss. Right? That's why I say it's very important that you all do your homework, that you all read and hopefully understood, or at least could get, you know, good portions of it. And that's what we're going to do now. Okay, so we have, I believe I've sent it to you over email and WhatsApp. So you all have the questions, I believe I sent it just recently. So what we're going to do now, we're going to spend time to discuss it. And after that, we're going to come together to share our findings together. All right, so I think like yesterday, we're going to break into four groups. I think we have a little bit more people today and a few online. Shall we do four groups, you think, or three? I just have an idea. How many of you actually read the whole thing? This might be a problem. How many of you read half or portions? Okay. If you need to, maybe you can spend the first maybe 5-10 minutes or so trying to get through it. But, you know, it takes more than 5 minutes to read through, right? Because it's a full sermon. And so while you can read it in about 10 to 15 minutes, remember that it was preached over the time of about an hour. Right, because when you read, I mean, you can just get through a page, but when you read it out loud in a context of a sermon, right, it is not just by the mere pleasure of God, I mean, it's sovereign pleasure, it is slower, right? And it takes that while to sort of absorb what's going on. But I mean, we do what we can. So I can split into our groups. If you need to, take a bit of time to read through or refresh what you've read. At least, right, look at the outline, look at the main headers of the points and try to skim through the points that he's trying to make, have a big idea of what's going on, okay? So let us take until 3 o'clock, okay? Until 3 p.m. And let us divide into groups. Who do we have on the Elder Cole and Max and Moy? For the other group to come back. Is the sound from the mic? Or the wireless mic, is it? Okay, welcome back everyone. Please settle down quickly. We want to cover all the questions so that y'all can have at least a short break before the next message. which will be at 4 o'clock, right? Okay, so Ethan has the wireless mics. Who will be our first brave? What's that? Answerers. That's how we call it. Okay, so I hope you all had a good, fruitful time of discussion. So let's just go straight into the questions, all right? Question one, please read and summarize the contents of the sermon. Include what are the main points raised and the logical progression of thought and application in the sermon. Does anyone want to attempt an answer for this? So those that read in full, I remember I saw Remington and Aaron's hand up, seeming the only ones, and just now.
Suddenly now I'm the head.
Okay, Remington. Okay. Sorry.
I said suddenly now I'm the head.
Yeah, the head.
Yeah. As in,
aren't you always supposed to be?
Yeah. It's a joke.
Okay. Remington, yes, thank
yeah,
you.
So summary, I think a big part of it was he was going through how sinners who are unrepentant are actually just held by God's grace. Essentially at any moment they could just be let go and then slip into hell. He goes on to talk also about what hell would be like, what eternity is like. He tries to describe eternity and then talks about how hell will be horrible. And there was a very small section on near the end about like how you should get yourself out of this situation and you need to be saved, which I found quite interesting that it was like right at the end and it's very short. Yeah. And the thing that I found interesting about the sermon also is that it kind of repeated the same point or like hammered on the same point, but at the same time saying it in a different way enough to the effect that the next time you read it, it kind of like hammers it in a bit more instead of making it repetitive and boring. Yeah. So it's, yeah. That's it.
Okay. Yeah. Good points raised. Anyone else has anything to add to this summary and description of it? Anyone?
I think it was also about, we discussed about the grace of God and how we'll be like slipping if it was not for God's grace.
What is the word that he uses actually? He doesn't quite use the word grace. Sorry, yes. Pleasure, right? Pleasure. And it's actually an interesting word that he chooses. I think he sort of explains or elaborates it, right? Actually in the very first page 5, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. And then he goes on to explain, by the pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. So what he's trying to say here is it's entirely the will of God that prevents a person from slipping. All right? Then he goes on to elaborate that it is not because God has no power to push them to hell. No, he has absolutely all power. It's not that, that there is no right that he has to cast them to hell. He has every right to do so. It's not that because men are careful, in preserving their own lives. This is none of these things is what prevents a person from falling. It is simply the mere pleasure of God, right? And so again, he sort of gets at the point. At the end of it, you're left with that sense that, yes, it is only God alone that keeps me from falling. And so I think that's how y'all came about with the word grace, but he's actually, using the word will and pleasure more, right? I don't know if he does actually say grace. I don't remember reading that word being used, but he might have. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? No. Okay. So good. Yeah. So these are the basic ideas that was raised, right? The fact that we are, as the title suggests, sinners in a hand of an angry God. And he's, of course, speaking about the unregenerate, the unsaved, right? And so he uses very strong imagery. And yeah, what Remington said is true. He sort of keeps on chipping away, you know, sort of like, it's a sort of like circling the target, and then he keeps on hitting it at different angles. And you know, in a way, it's sort of like chipping away at any resistance or any fortification that man's heart has, you know, calloused against his thought, and he keeps on driving it home, right? The fact that God is there holding you, and he has every right to throw you in. And you are under the wrath of God, and he spends a lengthy part towards the end also expounding on the idea of wrath. Or what does it mean that is God's wrath that is against you? And so at the end of it, you know, it's almost like your defenses are all stripped bare, and you are left with this firm or very, very strong conviction of the fact that you are a sinner and that you deserve destruction, you deserve hell. Okay, so generally that's what this sermon is about. Okay, he does expound the text. He does explain, you know, what this verse is all talking about. The fact that our foot shall slide in due time. And the time is not our time, but God's timing for us. And so at any moment, our lives are just a moment away, a step away from hell. So the anything else before we move on? Okay, so the second question, what does Edwards mean by an angry God? Why is God angry? What is that a right image of God to portray? Because, you know, it's not often an image of God that people like to raise. Think of God as a kind, benevolent, forgiving, gracious, gentle, you know, loving God. But here, you know, he keeps on going on and on and on about the fact that God is angry, full of wrath. So what do you think of that? Anyone? Remington was group one, is it? Can we hear from someone in group two? I don't know which one is group two, though. Is it the one here or the one upstairs? The one upstairs, is it? Okay, the upstairs group. Wrath.
Hello. Yes. God has the right to be angry because he's a holy and righteous God, and he cannot stand sin. And sin is in 1741, I think everybody understood what sin is. The problem is that their hearts were so callous. They are so numb to the preaching, and therefore, when Jonathan Edwards talk about an angry God, he's actually, like as you say, chipping away, you know, their callous hearts, maybe shaving the callous hearts from different angles, different parts, different perspective. So I guess in a hope that they can understand how angry God is with sin. So it's right that God is angry because he's righteous and he cannot stand sin.
But nonetheless, it's a very uncomfortable position to be in, isn't it? If you think about it. We don't like it when people are angry with us, right? You know, when you know that someone out there is angry with you, how do you feel? Maybe aside from your parents, right? Because we grow callous to that idea, especially as kids, right? Angry with you. But, you know, if your friend is angry with you, right? It sort of hits home. Don't you feel it? Right? It's just very uncomfortable. And so, you know, this idea of God being angry is something that's seldom portrayed, something that's seldom mentioned, right? Because we don't like it, right? That God is angry with me. No, God loves me, right? But, you know, he brings home a very, very important point here. And I think it is from page 16 onwards, right, that he zooms in on this thought. He says, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell." And he goes on and on, right? And then he elaborates, whose wrath is it? It's the wrath of the infinite God. But point two, he says, it's the fierceness of his wrath that you're exposed to. And then he raises many actually passages and verses that talks about the fierceness of the wrath of God. And then he goes on, right? He says, it is an everlasting wrath, point number four. And as he keeps on going at it, again, you have this sense that it is actually very true. Why is it right to speak about the wrath of God? Because we're sinful, yes. But what he also shows is that it is definitely a theme of the Bible, right? There's so many verses that actually speak about that because of the holiness of God, because God is holy and his eyes are of pure, is too pure to behold evil. And what is his response to evil? It is righteous anger, right? And it is something that we experience also when we know that something is not right, we experience that anger, right? When you hear of these terrible crimes being committed, you cannot help it but to feel angry. How could a person be so, you know, terribly cruel to imagine these sort of sins against someone else, right? This is, how could you? That's wrath, right? That's the right sort of anger. And when God looks at our lives, and you know that his standard of holiness is absolutely perfect, how do you think he regards the myriads of sins that we commit every single day? He says, it's okay, lah. And then maybe you are just children. So cute, right? These children, so funny. They all do these naughty things. I mean, sometimes, you know, as a parent, you are blinded to the sins of your children. You sort of condone their actual, I mean, what they are doing, which is actually very, very awful. But sometimes we turn a blind eye and we chuckle and we laugh at their sins. And then maybe we think, maybe that's how God is with us also, right? It's okay, it's just a little sin. And then he'll just, you know, turn a blind eye or you know, just condone. No, that's not what the Bible says, okay? And so, you know, when Edwards talks about the angry God, right, it may be something that is perhaps jarring to our ear in the present. How can you say God is angry? And then the whole sermon, you just talk about God being angry. Sometimes it's a message that we need to hear, right? Because it's something that we forget about who God actually is. He is a holy God, and the right response to sin, because of his holiness and his righteousness, is anger. Okay? So yes, now of course we don't want to overemphasize this point, the exclusion of all other characteristics and attributes of God, right? We must always take a full-orbed view of God. But oftentimes our problem is that we exclude this idea of God to the point where we totally ignore his wrath against sin. Okay, so we need to be balanced in our approach, in our understanding of God. Okay, any other thoughts on this second point before we proceed? Okay, if not, let's move to question three. Now, why do you think this sermon was so particularly effective in sparking off a revival when it was preached in Enfield in 1741? Right, you see that in the title. Preached at Enfield, July 8th, 1741, at a time of great awakenings and attended with remarkable impressions on many of the hearers. Now, what makes this sermon so powerful? What makes it tick, right? How come, you know, this sermon in particular seems to have been highlighted through the ages such that now is what, 250 years later, right? Is it 250? 270 years later? 60 years later? We're still talking about it. Why? What makes this sermon so different? Anyone? Let's hear from group three, which is the one at the back, is it? Anyone? Group that Daniel was in, is it? I keep pointing to him.
I think our group discussed that it was particularly effective because of the kind of community that it was preached in, that people were kind of going to church but not actually believers. And in doing that, they thought that they were fine, they were all right, which was exactly what he chipped away at, that there's nothing you can do to mitigate this impending doom. And I mean, I imagine that if I were sitting there in the congregation as one of them who thought that going to church or performing these religious duties on Sunday is sufficient, the sermon would quite literally just tear that that notion away, lah, because it's only by the pleasure of God that really, that, you know, all of us, I think he did say that in one of the paragraphs, that it's only by the pleasure of God that we can still be in this house of God for worship.
Okay. So Daniel's point was that it is a sermon that is particularly effective, or rather deals specifically with people who think that they are saved but are actually not, right? People who are, you know, dead but orthodox in appearance. And, you know, one thing that you must be noted is that actually, I mean, generally all these churches, they were orthodox, at least in their beliefs, right? They were generally Calvinistic. But yeah, they were not actually saved, not regenerate. And yeah, it was particularly effective to people such as them. But, you know, why then and not since, or, you know, not in other instances, or why was it, you know, so particularly effective at that day, at that point of time? Because remember, if I mentioned that, you know, this was actually a sermon he had prepared beforehand. He preached in his own church a couple of months prior to, I mean, there was no, it's not that they rejected it or they were angry, but there was just no, you know, particular response in that sort of way. And then a few months later, he pulls out that old sermon again and he reads it now. And then suddenly, you know, people are moaning, crying out in anguish, very, very resoundingly convicted of their sin and their lost state. What made a difference? Any group had any thoughts about this? Harrington wants the mic.
The working of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yes, the Holy Spirit. That was the answer. And it's true. Yes, I mean, while this is a very good sermon, no doubt about that, okay, and I'm sure he delivered it with utmost sincerity and power of conviction, but remember that at the end of the day, for any message to be effective, right, it comes about not by any doings of man, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that we must be very aware of, especially when we talk about, you know, revival, salvation, and things like that. Right? Because in years' time, right, America will go through what they call the Second Great Awakening. And many of them at the Second Awakening sort of look back at the first and say, oh, we are like what was happening during Edwards and Whitfield time, and try to pattern themselves after that. But it was an entirely different approach. Because what happened then was that there were many people that came on the scene that tried to engineer revival. And that is a mistake, right? It's not something that we can force, not something we can engineer, right? Because we may say, oh, this is a very powerful sermon, let's preach it again, okay? And so I may think, well, you know, I can't write as good as Edwards, I must as well use Edwards, right? And so on Sunday, I'll go up and then I'll just start reading. And it says, Edward's just read, right? And he had this demeanor and look as if he was looking at the bell, what is it, the bell rope at the end of the back of the chapel. And so I'll just do that. I right? Just, you know, fix my eye on the camera, right? And then I just start reading. Then I finish and I say, how come you all never respond? This must be false. I mean, Edwards was just talking nonsense. I'm sure didn't. No, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's what we have to understand. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord willed it that at that point of time that there were these waves of revival spreading throughout the land. It's not something that we can do to force. Now, can we pray for revival? Yes, we can. And that is something that they did then as well. Something that we can perhaps do more of, right? We can earnestly seek the Lord and ask that He will first, of course, revive our hearts and then the hearts of everyone around us, that we will all have a renewed zeal and a desire for God, that we will be awakened, as it were, right, to see our sin and to run to Christ, okay? Now, of course, you can say that, yes, it was a message for the times, it was, right? And it was particularly effective to the people then in helping them to realize their lost condition, the fact that they are under wrath, right? And he was quite pointed, right, and direct in telling them that. He says, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, yea, doubtless with many that are now in this congregation that may be at ease and quiet. So he does directly talk about them. He says, you're all in ease and quiet and God is angry with you. So he told them that. So it was a message directed to them at that point of time. But it was certainly the work of the Holy Spirit that brings a man to conviction, because by his grace, except by his grace, we cannot be saved, right? Unless it is by his grace that we cannot even understand spiritual things. Okay? So remember that, okay? And so in a way, you can say that it was, question three is a little bit of a trick question, right? So why, it was effective, yes, because it's good, but much more so, it was because it was the work of the Holy Spirit. Question four, it's a little bit of a personal response question. So let's hear from some of you, I hope. What are some particular parts of the sermon that struck you as you read it? Anyone who did read it? Please be forthcoming. Anyone? I mean, you're sharing your groups, right? If you feel that there's someone in your group that had a good sharing, and maybe you can pass the mic to them and ask them as well. Yeah? Anyone? No, didn't struck either of you. Oh, Elder Cole, is it?
Yeah, I think maybe I should say something. Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, loud and clear.
Okay, I'm particularly struck by the concluding part of the message, which he talks about the need for pity and compassion if there was just one member of the congregation is still outside of the kingdom of God. And because he said something like that, all of us are just one step away from eternity. And if that person doesn't repent, he's going to step into eternity where he's going to experience the eternal wrath of God. And that is something that is very, very, actually very scary. And then that kind of a situation that person in is in ought to attract a lot of concern from all of us. And one of our members in the group said, we should be lamenting, I think he was using the words of Jonathan Edwards, lamenting about that person, cry about that person, and pray for that person. And he said, if there was just only one. And then he went on to say, but he believed that, at least he thought that there was more than one in the congregation who was outside of the kingdom of God. Now, I speak about this from the standpoint of one who preaches from the pulpit. I mean, I look at the congregation members, I ask myself, Sunday after Sunday, we come to church. And then I look at the congregation. All of us look pretty well as far as our spirit is concerned. I think that, we all come to church. So we must be inside the kingdom of God. So we think. But in reality, is that the case? So I ask myself this question. I think all of us need to be asking this question. Whether or not, first of all, we ourselves are in the kingdom of God. And then what about others in the congregation? Are we sure that they are in the kingdom of God? And if we are not certain, we better be very, very certain, because all of us are just one step away from eternity, where we will be exposed to the wrath of God for all eternity.
Okay, thank you, Elder Koh. And the particular section that he was talking about, Elder Koh was mentioning, is found on page 22, right? Page 22, about the middle part. And he says, if we knew there was one person, and but one in the whole congregation that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing would it be to think of it? If we knew who it was, what an awful sight it would be to such a person. How might all the congregation lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? And though he goes on to say that how many of you will be in hell in a very short time before this year is out? And he says, it will be no wonder if some person that now sits here in some seat at this meeting house in health, quiet and secure, should be there before tomorrow morning. So it's very pointed in that. He says, it's likely that at least one of you, but probably more. And before this year is out, maybe one of you will be in hell. Or maybe even tomorrow morning, someone who's sitting here in good health may be in hell. So it's very direct, very forceful, very powerful. But yet, if you think about it, true. Right? Because, I mean, as Elder Koh says, how many of us are truly, how many of us actually do still have doubts about our salvation, or maybe never fully understood the gospel? Okay. Anyone else? Any other particular, point or passage jumps out at you or strikes you? No one. Just they don't have to give a long exposition, just a line or two to share. Erin wants the mic. That's right. Oh, behind you.
Oh, this wasn't really pulled out from the sermon, but I found it odd that he didn't really explain how to be saved at the end. So it was kind of like, you are damned, you should turn away from your sin. And then there wasn't an explanation on it.
Yeah. I think I mentioned this yesterday, that, this part of the critique that people have about that sermon. But what I also mentioned is that actually, if you the historians, went back to look at his actual manuscript, the notes that he had, he actually did jot down, I think, 6 points, right, in leading a person to Christ at the end of the sermon. And so, he preached it at a few sittings. From what I remember, I think when he first preached it in his own church, he had that. But when he preached it at Enfield, he actually didn't get to finish. Right, remember what I mentioned? He preached and then they all were moaning and groaning. And so he actually had to stop. And so that part of it, the invitation to Christ, was more personal in the sense where the ministers actually went into the midst of the congregation and approached them one by one to talk about their souls. And it was also said that in prior instances, when he did preach, he actually revised part of the end, varying degrees. But this was the one that was, sort of chosen for publication. And it just ended in that sort of way. It just says, come to Christ, and then it ends. Okay? But of course, I think one point is that this sermon needs following up, right? You don't just leave it there and then says you're doomed to hell and bye-bye, right? It's definitely important to end with the call to Christ, right? And the gospel and the hope that it can offer, seeing that we are all lost in sin. So that's a good point. Yep. Anything else? Anyone else? None? Yeah, maybe I'll just say something. For me, you know, the one part that jumped out that I think I mentioned briefly also is actually a portion that sort of I remembered when I read this sermon many, many years ago. And it's this part in page 15. In the middle part of page 15, it says that God holds you over the pit of hell as much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect. Over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. You think about it, what does that mean? He says, it's like you're holding it, you know, something that you really don't like, and you're holding it over a fire, so it's a spider in his example. And what do you do when you're holding a creature that you don't like, right? Like a cockroach or whatever. What is your instinctive reaction? Just like throw it and just, you know, get lost and go into the fire, right? And that's the image that he had there. You see, I mean, you know, the way he paints this picture is just so powerful, you know, because when we think, oh, okay, yes, I'm in the wrath of God, I'm in the wrath of God, but, you know, we have this sort of sense where, yeah, it's not straight away, you know, it's going to be some delay, I still have time, and, you know, God is a loving God, he won't do that, but you think about it, yeah, you know, his wrath is against us as much as, you know, we, you know, have anger over a little creature, right, and I think he goes on to talk about it, I don't know whether it's this particular section, or he says, you know, how much we have this hatred against the little worm and then we'll just squash it, right? And he says, yes, actually, that's how God views us in our sin, right? And there's, you know, God has every right, you know, holding that spider over the fire, just throw the spider into the fire. So there's nothing really actually from preventing God from doing so aside from his pleasure, aside from his grace. And so again, that builds a very powerful image in us, right? That he has every right to be angry with us because he is of purer eyes and to bear you, to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Wow. You know, if you think about it, it means when we look at a poisonous snake or something that we are very, you know, disgusted by, he says, actually, God's anger against our sin is 10,000 times more than that, right? And that is the extent of his grace also, that despite the abominable nature of our sin, he forgives us by sending Christ to die for our sins. Okay, and then the last question is just a sort of general question. Should we have more sermons like these preached from our pulpits? Why or why not? What do y'all think? Only say yes. Some. Okay, a few more. No? No. Anyone says no? Okay, so our message this Sunday will be... Yeah. Well, anyone want to make some disclaimers or sort? Yes, Patrick.
I said it really depends on also the spiritual well-being of the church. If, like, for example, if no one is going to any of the Bible studies, no one cares about prayer meeting, I think it's necessary for the preacher to make to take things into a bit more in this tone where you have to sort of get the people to awake out of the sleep in that sense that they have to realize how close they are to hell. Because if you just keep speaking about like, oh, God will forgive you and all that stuff, then people would not turn back to listen to the word. So I think it really depends on the people, like how close they are with God in the first place.
Okay, so you're saying sometimes it is necessary to shock people or awaken them out of their slumber, okay? Which is our theme for this year. High time that we awake out of our sleep. Yeah. Anyone else? Yep. Yeah. I mean, of course, we must have balance, right? It's not every Sunday and then you just sort of keep on emphasizing on one point. I mean, we must at all times preach the whole counsel of God, okay? Because this is, you know, not the only thing that, you know, Edwards was talking about, right? You remember a few of his, we can say, more famous sermon series was actually, well, I mean, it covered a wide variety of topics, right? Charity and its fruits was one of the most, another sort of famous sermon series that he had, where he talks about love, right? And when, what is true love and what will that manifest with? Right, I think there's one about the works of redemption through history, and that was emphasizing really the work of Christ, right, and how Christ can be seen throughout the Old Testament, and how it built up towards the gospel from the Old Testament, and how, of course, you know, the really the focus of the Bible is Christ, right, and the redemption that we can have through Him. So yes, you know, while this is one of the most famous that was preached, I mean, he may not even regard it as his very best, right? Well, history have recognized this as, you know, sort of a landmark sermon that was preached, and therefore, you know, it's sort of famous till today. And I was told just recently, I mean, just now we were talking that I think on Sermon Audio, someone that reads this is sort of like one of the top 10 sermons that you can find on Sermon Audio, right? Which is like the YouTube of this entertainment of sermons. So yeah, I mean, I've looked at it before. But so, yeah, I mean, history remembers it, but it may not necessarily be actually his very best, okay? But I mean, what we have to have is the whole counsel of God. And so from time to time, as and when the text dictates it, and as and when, you know, the Spirit leads, yes, I think it is needful to have sermons that remind us of our lost state, about the you know, damnable nature and the seriousness of sin. But of course, we must also then bring the listener to Christ. Okay. So yeah, it's about 3:45. We want to have a short break before our next message. So let us close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Father, we thank Thee for this time of discussion as we consider this sermon that was written more than 200 years ago, but yet remains relevant to the present. For Thy word is timeless, and just as they were in sin 200 over years ago, we continue to see sin prevalent in our midst and in our own hearts as well. May we be soberly reminded of the seriousness of sin, and also the need for grace, that Thou would be so gracious to descend mightily in our midst, to forgive us of the many times in which we have transgressed against Thee. And may You help us and lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to walk in righteousness before Thee. So we thank Thee for this time that we have together. May You also bless us as we regather and for our fourth sermon, fourth message of this seminar. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, take a short break and come back by 4:00.